Turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be in chapter 2. This morning, we're looking at verses 13 through 20. I'm pretty excited for this passage of Scripture. So get there on your device or in your copy of God's Word. I really want you to see it for yourself today. Let me ask you, are you a believer? Do you believe in Bigfoot? You believe there's a Loch Ness Monster, like, still there? Some of you are like, what's that? Google it after the sermon. Do you believe in Santa? Do you believe in aliens? Do you believe in magic? maybe as I said those questions, a few of you are like, well, maybe. And so you have more faith than those that said no to all of them, right? Yeah? Maybe you've been to Disney World and you've seen the Believe-a-meter. That when you cheer loud enough, it goes to belief in magic. And then you know you're there. If you've been to a sports game where they try to get the crowd to cheer really loud and they show you what your decibels are, it's exciting. You get into it. Are you a believer? You know, there are in our day the way that we use terms, right? Like we talk about people of faith or communities of faith. And people are typically okay with partnering with a person of faith or a community of faith, but what does that even mean? Is that just faith in faith? Like there's something special about being a person of faith, but no real thought given to what that faith is in? And so it is proper to call Christians believers. In fact, the reason the sermon is titled Basics for Believers this morning is because Paul calls you and I believers in verse 14 of this passage this morning. It's a title, it's a label that we should carry nobly. But when we talk about being believers as Christians, we certainly mean more than faith in faith, don't we? What really matters is the object of our faith. What really matters is what we are believing in. And when the Bible talks about faith, it's not talking about the believe-a-meter. It's talking about trusting in something, relying upon something. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2 says, through faith. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, then you will be saved. There's this confessing with your mouth, this taking your belief about Jesus and appropriating it to yourself that matters a lot. It's part of faith. And so basics for believers, this passage really takes us into that. And I chose the word basics because I really believe this passage just walks us through three basic commitments for believers in Jesus. Because believing in Jesus is not where we stop with our faith, but we live from faith to faith, by faith in Christ. If you go to the website goarmy.com, you'll learn right on the first page about basic training. Maybe you've heard of it before. Sometimes it's called boot camp. It's actually called BCT, basic combat training. But it says this right on the website. It says, it is your introduction to Army service where you will learn, I quote, the traditions, tactics, and methods of becoming a soldier. The three phases of basic combat training are red, white, and blue. Isn't that amazing? That's awesome. Red, white, and blue. The red phase is about discipline, values, and teamwork. The white phase is about basic skills of a soldier. And the blue phase covers overcoming the final challenges of your basic training. So here, we know that the Thessalonians, they were new Christians. This was a new church, less than a year old. In our passage this morning, Paul calls them believers. And so appropriately, we're thinking about believers this morning. But I think much like the Army's three phases in basic training, We have in this passage an introduction to serving in the kingdom of Christ and to walking by faith with Christ. And we see in this passage really three basic commitments. And I want you to see them, and I want you to be challenged and encouraged by them this morning. The first one has to do with authority. The second one has to do with, you know, your identity. And the third one with your sense of community. So let me read the passage to you, chapter 2, verse 13 through 20. And then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. 1 Thessalonians, God's word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would challenge and provoke us to be strong followers and believers in Jesus Christ this morning. We pray for anyone here that is maybe new or not as familiar with church or the Bible or Christianity, that they would feel helped, that they would feel welcomed, that they would feel invited by you, King Jesus, into a personal relationship. Lord, help us to go back to basics this morning. Help us to realize the profoundness of doing the basic things as believers in Christ. Help us not to just hear a good message and get into this passage, but help this passage by your Spirit to get into us today. We might live it out, that we might look for someone this week that we can apply this with. Lord, that it be our worship, that it be our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Basics for believers. So we're looking at three commitments for believers in Jesus Christ. The first one is coming from verse 13. Are you ready for it? Here it is. If you're filling in the blank, I tested it this week, the insert. You need to write not in your biggest handwriting, okay? Just letting you know. But it's doable. It's very doable. So if you have a problem, that's because you're writing too big. So here we go. The Bible is to be the rudder and engine for my life. The Bible is to be the rudder and engine for my life. From verse 13, let's read that again. It says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, everyone has heard someone say, well, you can't trust the Bible. That's a book written by man. How applicable then is a verse like this to really wrestle with it and to see that one of the things that was very commendable about the Thessalonian Christians just a year into being Christians that Paul says he constantly thanks God for is their confidence that what Paul preached to them was truly not the word of men, but the word of God, the authoritative divine revelation that God had spoken. That is what Paul is highlighting here now. Look at the prepositions. Of God, from us, in you. So the Thessalonians here, they're not just accepting that the Old Testament is Scripture. He is saying the things we said to you as apostles, Paul is saying you took those things not to be like the Word of God, but to be the very Word of God. And you say, hold up, do we really believe that? Paul came into town as a mere human being, and these people are being commended for believing that his words as a mere human being are God's words. This is the stuff of cults. It's not just that the Thessalonians blindly determined that Paul's teaching was divine apart from truth and reality. Look at more carefully at how he says what he says here in verse 13. He says, not as... It says, the word of men, the logos of anthropos. He says, but as, does he just say, but as the word of God? Does he say that? Does he just say that? No, he doesn't. What does he say? What phrase does he slip in between? What does he say? Look at it. He says, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. What it truly is, the word says. In other words, it's not like you guys just made an arbitrary decision that the words of this charismatic apostle who came to town are God's words. It's like, no, you wrestled with it and realized, no, it truly is God's word. Your faith is in accordance with what really is, in accordance with reality, in accordance with truth. That's what Paul's commending. So here, think about it. Many people, like most of your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, many people, probably all of us, believe in some kind of God. Believe in some kind of God. However, think about it. Just call a real mental timeout on that and just zoom out for a second and think about that. If that God that you believe in does not reveal anything specific about himself, like who he is or what his will is, then how would you know anything about him? There's really no way around believing in revelation if you're a person that believes in God. Believing that God has spoken. It is the belief of Christians, hence the term in verse 13, believers. It is the belief of Christians that God has specifically and specially revealed himself to men and women through his word, the Bible, particularly through Jesus, whom we come to know through the Bible. You see? It's a real important article of our faith as believers. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So again, what Paul's saying here in verse 13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. This acceptance of the apostles' teaching is the very same thing as the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, where they, it says, were devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's the very same thing for you and me as we gather as a church family or as you at home with your family or on your own, as you are devoted to God's word, to the 66 books of the Bible, as your definitive authority for worldview, for life, for faith, and for practice. It's the same thing. Note this, okay? This is really the key point here. Note this. They did not just accept it as a good book to be studied or admired. but they accepted this teaching as the word of God. Implied in that is the authority and power of God. I'll give you an example. We'll try this out, okay? There's this thing called voice authentication technology. Hey, Siri. Yeah, it worked. Did any of your phones work? Like, I'm on a microphone. Oh, sorry. So it recognizes my voice. But yours didn't come on. Because I don't have your voice. Voice authentication technology, whether it be Google, Alexa, or I'm not going to say that again, it recognizes the owner's voice and then stands ready to follow the commands that come next. And the basic commitment here for believers in Jesus of this point is one of authority. It's that the Bible is to be the rudder and engine of my life, not the special interest of study of my life, but really the rudder and engine of my life also. Rudder, meaning I'm the boat, and what determines where I should go and which way I should turn is the rudder of God's word. An engine, meaning my power source for moving forward and not drifting in this life, is the engine of God's word in my life. The basic commitment for a believer in Jesus, that God's word is to be the rudder and engine for my life. And the Thessalonians, these new Christians, were commended for this. But again, it's important that we recognize that they submitted to the authority of God's word. Didn't stop at interest or study or discussion, but it carried along to really acceptance and recognition as God's word with authority and power. Let's be people who actually submit to the authority of God's word in our real lives. I would venture to say that's actually somewhat rare in churches like ours. Sadly, we love the Bible. But at the point of a big decision, at the point of a really bad habit, at the point of extreme fear and anxiety, are we seeking to really apply the truth of God's word and walk forward in that truth by faith? James 1 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So, we want to be a Bible over my head kind of Christian, not just a Bible on my dashboard kind of Christian. God, you guide me. God, you lead me. God, you tell me what to do. Your voice, Lord, your word, I'm yours. So, it says here at the end of verse 13, a phrase that's worth underlining in every Christian's Bible, so you can. It says, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. How awesome is that? The word at work. That was close second for a title for the sermon. The word at work. God's word at work in us as we are believers. This next Sunday is October 31st. Known by many as Halloween, but also as Reformation Day. And, you know, in 1520, 3 years after Martin Luther put the 95 thesis on the door of the Roman Catholic Church at that time in Wittenberg, he wrote a sermon 3 years later reflecting a bit on what had happened to that point with the Reformation. And he said this, and I quote, I did nothing. The word did everything. The word at work in our lives as believers, the rudder and the engine, constantly bringing about repentance and reformation, not just in the church, but in our lives personally. That's God's will. Outline, three basic commitments for believers in Jesus Christ. Number one, God's word is to be the rudder and engine of my life. Number two, I have been given a new identity and a new family. Basic commitment. Basic commitment 101 for a believer in Jesus is right here. I've been given a new identity and a new family. Look at verse 14 first, just verse 14. It says, for you brothers, look for the familial term here, brothers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Think about that. I think this verse is a verse that has a real risk of being read quickly and totally missing the radical profoundness of it. There's a movie in the 80s that I'm sure one person in here saw. Me. It's called Twins. It's called Twins. I'm not recommending it at all. It's not bad, like inappropriate. It's just bad, like really bad movie. But Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito are twins in this movie. And the tagline is, only their mother can tell them apart. And the premise of the movie is that they were kind of created in this lab, and then they were split at birth, and Arnold Schwarzenegger was like raised in this like intense regime of training, and Danny DeVito was basically like left on the curb. And then they find each other. They're twin. They find each other. And the only reason I bring up this movie is that on the surface, they look nothing alike. They were not raised together, but they do have the same mother and are twins. And once they finally do meet in the movie, they realize some things that they actually have in common. And in fact, one of the key sort of breaking points in the movie is the key advantage they have to defeat the bad guys through twin telepathy. Please take the slide off the screen if it's still up there. We're not talking about that movie, but it is helpful insofar as verse 14 should bring to your mind something pretty interesting. There is no more different people, culturally speaking, than these new believers in Thessalonica who were Gentiles. And these Christians back in Judea, maybe in Jerusalem, who were Jewish and had put their faith in Christ. Culturally speaking, worlds apart. Paul himself is Jewish, and he's an apostle, and he's calling these Thessalonians in verse 14. You see it there. He's like, hey, brothers. A Jewish man calling Gentile Thessalonians his brothers. But verse 14 is just so profound, though, isn't it? Look at how he unpacks it. For you, brothers, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Had they ever been to Judea? No, probably not. Had they ever met them, been mentored by them, been discipled by them, been shown the ways of church? Probably not. But they had these things in common. How? Twin telepathy? How? How? Well, because they had the word at work in them, because the Spirit was at work in them, because they had the same Heavenly Father in different places. And so without even meeting the churches in Judea, they had become imitators of the churches in Judea. And these are not people who are culturally like them. They're just spiritually brothers in Christ. So consider the implications of this verse. This time, again, no one was more different culturally, and probably from a personality standpoint, from a worldview standpoint, than the Jews in Judea and the Gentiles in Thessalonica. However, if you were a Gentile who had become a Christian, you now have more in common with a culturally Jewish Christian than you do with your own Gentile, what does it say, verse 14? Countrymen. Amen. What do you do with that? modern day. If you are a politically far right white male who genuinely has just become a believer in Jesus, you now have more in common with a far left minority non-binary person who has also just genuinely become a believer in Jesus. What are you going to do with that? Brothers and sisters replaces countrymen in the kingdom of Christ. New identity, new family. So if you are, fill in the blank, strong, distinct, heritage, identity, who genuinely becomes a Christian, you now have more in common with, fill in the blank, person really different from you, personality, culturally, strong, distinct, heritage, because you are family in Christ, believers, new identity, new family. What divides the world should not divide the church. This is nothing but good news for a new, lonely believer in Thessalonica who wonders, is there anyone else out there who's going through this suffering, who believes in this word, who trusts in that Messiah, that Savior? It is nothing but ecstatic and awesome news for a new, lonely, persecuted believer in Thessalonica or in our day. And it's good news for everyone too. It's good news for others as well who are believers, maybe not as lonely. But sometimes it's a little more challenging too, though. It's a little more challenging because it challenges you to really realize who your true family is. Not your countrymen, but your brothers and sisters in Christ. And for some in the American church, this is, like I said, not just good news, but it challenges you to truly love and be loved by brothers and sisters in Christ who are culturally different than you. One of the things I appreciate about our church, Fellowship Raleigh, is its eclecticness. That you probably feel uncomfortable because there's just not quite enough people like you. And you may say that on the way home, just not this Sunday because I preached about it, but probably next Sunday and last Sunday. And you know what? I like think that's great. Because it is challenging you to wrestle with what really is your people. Basics for believers, that doesn't feel very basic, right? The basics aren't easy, they're just basic. Authority, the Bible's to be our rudder and engine. Identity, I've been given a new family and a new identity. One thing on this second point that we should look at is just verse 15 through 16. And I would kind of treat verse 15 and 16 as a little bit of a parenthesis. And so maybe just like sort of a mental timeout for a moment. You know, so in verse 14, he gets to the bottom of it, and he's like, you know, you Gentiles have been suffering the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews. And then Paul's like, you know what, just saying Jews just made me think about some things, and I got to say them. And so he does in verse 15. And I want you to see here, he gives five characteristics of the Jews who opposed the gospel, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now, you might say, is it accurate that the Jews killed Jesus? Didn't he die on a Roman cross? It was a Roman crucifixion. What about Pontius Pilate? Say, yeah. I mean, theologically, isn't it more accurate to say that we all killed Jesus? He came and died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. It was because of you and because of me and our sort of unholiness before a holy God that God, out of his great love, sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. So why does Paul here say that the Jews killed Jesus? Well, the Jews in the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly Matthew 27, were quite happy to be labeled as the ones who killed Jesus. They shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pontius Pilate said, "Look, I don't find any guilt in this man. I don't think we should arrest him. I want to release him." And they said, "No, let his blood be on our heads and our sons." It's a dark passage. And Paul has experienced incredible suffering and persecution from the Jews in Philippi and in Thessalonica. And he is saying these Jews have opposed the gospel. The wrath of God is upon them. Paul's not being anti-Jewish, okay? As you might think about anti-Semiticism. He loves his own countrymen. You see it in other places. Romans 9, he says he would give up his own salvation that they could all be saved. However, he is being super direct and honest in stating it like it is. This is never to be an excuse for any form of racial discrimination among Christians, not even jokingly. Paul and the New Testament are not anti-Jewish, but there are places like this where they're anti-Judaism because it had become a religion that worked against the free grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. And we, too, should be against those things. So, I feel like I just found another soapbox there. All right, we're moving to point three. Three basic commitments for believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible's to be the rudder and engine. New identity, new family. And now Christian fellowship is vitally important and worth fighting for. This is our community. Christian fellowship is vitally important and worth fighting for. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers," I'll stop there for 1 second. The word here, torn away, is the same word for being orphaned. It's a violent word. It means there's an unnatural break or separation between people who are supposed to be together. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time," watch this, he says, "in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Do you know how vitally important Christian fellowship is for your walk with Christ? Satan knows. And that's why he seeks to hinder it. In Paul's day, verse 18 clearly shows us that. And also in our day. Are you aware of the ways in which that is going on around you? Christian life is a spiritual battle. When it is not our own sin hindering us, many of the hindrances that keep us from experiencing unified, evangelizing, edifying, Christ-honoring Christian fellowship are indeed spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Do we know how Satan hindered Paul from going back to Thessalonica to visit them? No, we don't. He doesn't tell us. We could guess that it was some sort of a, you know, restraining order by the officials in Thessalonica. You can read Acts 17 to see how he kind of got kicked out of Thessalonica. It could be the thorn in the flesh. Paul could have been very sick and he viewed that as Satan hindering him from getting back to Thessalonica. It could be a lot of things. And we don't know, and it's best that we don't know, because then we'll be able to like perfectly identify the hindrances in our life. And it's fine that he doesn't tell us. We can just recognize that there is a spiritual battle. And the enemy understands how important getting face to face, having fellowship, affection for one another really is. And he seeks to hinder it. So again, the point here is that this is a basic commitment for believers in Jesus. Christian fellowship is vitally important and worth fighting for. There's fight in Paul. Do you see that? He's like, look at all the sort of words here that show effort. Even though he wasn't successful, he didn't get back to Thessalonica. That's why he's writing the letter telling him he tried. But he's like, great desire, more eagerly, again and again, in person, face to face. Do you see all that? Consider this. Paul is the former persecutor of the church. Paul is a Jewish man. These are Gentile Christians. Probably weren't going to go to the same restaurant for their favorite food together. Yet, the effort is unmatched to see them, to show his affection for them, to experience Christian fellowship with them. It's amazing. Think about Paul. Paul is a transformed person. He used to persecute the church. He used to arrest and kill Christians. He used to harshly look down his nose at Gentiles. Look how much God has changed this man's heart by the gospel. Paul has experienced more church hurt than all of us combined. And yet his heart is full of love for the Christians at Thessalonica. And he is giving every effort and part of fight in him to see them and to be with them. I think it's important to make a little side note observation here. You know, sometimes people, and I would include myself among this, people get upset when someone they respect, a leader, a friend, a pastor, is not there for them in the way they would hope or expect. And I think it's important with a verse like this, with everything that Paul says in verse 17 and 18, that we recognize that sometimes the absence of the in-person care that we desire and hope for is not due to a lack of care or intention, but due to a different limiting circumstance. We would be wise to recognize this reality because it was Paul's reality with the Thessalonians, which is why he's going above and beyond to let them know, I was absent in person, but not in heart. I tried to be there with you, but I couldn't be. When we recognize this, it may help us to give a little more grace and understanding. Haven't your intentions been hindered before? And if you think about it, Paul didn't get there. That's why he wrote the letter. But it didn't seem to stop the Thessalonians from being awesome in their faith in Christ. They're not sitting around waiting for their mentor. They're awesome in their faith in Christ. Faith with an echo. Convicting. It's challenging. Again, the basic commitment here is for believers in Jesus Christ to see the importance of community. That Christian fellowship is vitally important and worth fighting for. And we'll close here with verse 19 and 20. He says this to them, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Think about verse 19 and 20. Good challenge. What is Paul preparing for on the day of the return of Christ? It's not a what, it's a who. It's a great reminder that people are the mission of the church. Who is your crown, joy, and glory that you eagerly await the return of Christ to celebrate the fruitfulness in their life as a result of you loving them, serving them, discipling them? That's the challenge. People are the mission. So we'll close and ask the band or Jeremy to come back up and lead us in a song of response. And just as we do, three basic commitments for believers in Jesus. Authority. What is the place of God's word in your life? Special interest or rudder and engine? Identity. Do you really, really live in the reality that you've been given a new identity and family? Challenge. Community. Are you striving and fighting for this Christian fellowship that God's word shows us is vital? Lord, help us to do that.